Our scriptures this morning are from Ecclesiastes and Matthew. A common destiny. So I reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands, but no one knows whether love or hate awaits them. All share a common destiny, the righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those who do not. As it is with the good, so it is with the sinful. As it is with those who take oaths, so with those who are afraid to take them. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all. The hearts of people, moreover, are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live. And afterward, they join the dead. Anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better off than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, and even their name is forgotten. Their love, their hate, and their jealousy have long since vanished. Never again will they have part in anything that happens under the sun. Go, eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with a joyful heart, for God has already approved what you do. Always be clothed in white and always anoint your head with oil. Enjoy life with your wife whom you love all the days of this meaningless life that God has given you under the sun, all your meaningless days. For this is your lot in life, and in your toilsome labor under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For in the realm of the dead, where you are going, there is neither working, nor planning, nor knowledge, nor wisdom. And Matthew 25:31-46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to eat, something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." They will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or needing clothes, or sick, or in prison, and did not help you?" He will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So today we're going to be hearing about seeing good in God's good world from Andrew Kaufman, who's here with us today, and Nelson is going to introduce him.
It's my privilege to introduce Andrew Kaufman to you today. My connection with Andrew is through New Person Ministries that I've worked with off and on, both in Reading and here in Lancaster. Interesting piece of information about Andrew. He has two jobs as chaplain. He's a chaplain in Lancaster General Hospital, and there he's working under Randy Keeler. So those, many of you know him. And at New Person Ministries, he works under his brother Jordan. I thought it would be helpful if I read a little bit about New Person Ministries. Their mission is to bring healing and restoration through Jesus Christ to those affected by incarceration by providing care of returning citizens and their families through housing, social service assistance, and spiritual guidance. For more than 15 years, New Person Ministries has been working with men returning to society from incarceration. With locations in Berks and Lancaster counties, they are a Christ-centered organization, not simply faith-based, and this belief drives them toward those on the margins in the work of redemption. Andrew, would you come and share with us this morning?
Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you. I see some familiar faces out there and plenty of new ones as well. You might be thinking at this point, I thought that the sermon is about goodness. Those two passages are not particularly good, and I promise that I'm going somewhere with it. Jack had been at New Person Ministries for a little while. He had gone through the program before I started working there, and at this point was living a few doors up the street in what was at that time New Person Ministries' long-term program. He and a few other alumni of the program were living in this house while also doing renovations in the same house, fixing it up to make it a place where they could stay for the long term. Because they were so close, just two doors away, we had deemed this a long-term program, and the three men that were living there continued to meet regularly with Chuck Albright, who's our program director, and myself, the newly hired chaplain. They also continued to attend our nightly Bible studies. How would you describe Jack? Let me try to paint a picture for you. The first time I met Jack, which, to be clear, that's not his real name, I was at one of these nightly Bible studies. Because I was new, all of the residents in the program introduced themselves one by one. So Jack introduced himself, and then that was all that I heard from him throughout the entire night, because he fell asleep before we had even finished reading the scripture passage. He did not say anything else until the end of the closing prayer, when right after the amen, Jack's head jolted up, his eyes opened, and he joined all the others in saying, "Amen." Jack looked kind of like Santa Claus if Santa Claus rode a Harley. And I don't think Jack would even disagree with that description. There were times when Jack would sit out back behind the house by the campfire, dispensing some grandfatherly wisdom to the younger residents in our program. He was a kind of self-appointed grandfather figure to some of our residents, and he would talk to guys who were going through difficult times, whether that was with family struggles or just big emotions that were coming out during a particularly difficult group therapy session. Kenny, another one of our residents at the time, took to calling Jack Pappy, even though Kenny was the same age or maybe even older than he was. Jack used to tell me that when his health allowed it, he liked to go feed the homeless in Lancaster with other men from his church. When he would walk up and down the street, Jack made it his goal to say hello and something encouraging to every man and woman that he encountered. If I remember right, I think what he liked to say was, "Be blessed." And yet, if I'm being honest, if you were to ask anyone who knew him at the time to describe him, I'm not sure any of these things which I've just mentioned would make the top five. Jack was rough. He had a temper. If you did something that bothered him, he would be quick to let you know. He would get into shouting matches with other residents and sometimes even attempting to get into it with staff members. He had an intimidating presence to him. He was a former boxer, though some medical issues were affecting his mobility. To be clear, he never harmed anybody while he was in our program, but his intensity spoke for itself. And speaking of speaking for itself, was Jack ever stubborn? No one could ever tell Jack what to do. It was his way or the highway at all times and in all places. He was never wrong about anything, ever. If Jack had a plan for something, he stuck to it, even if it ended up backfiring in predictable ways. One time, Jack was trying to return a phone that he had purchased at T-Mobile. While he was on the phone with a customer service representative, Jack was demanding that this poor woman refund his purchase first and then he would deliver the phone to T-Mobile. Refund first, then the return. Despite multiple people trying to explain to Jack that this isn't how returns ever work, he would not hear it. And I'm pretty sure he never ended up returning the phone. This is just how Jack was. He was both pappy and, well, he was rough. A lot of the time, I'm just being frank, Jack was a pain. Jack, like all of us, was full of contradictions. And it often didn't seem like he was even trying to iron them out. That is, until he got sick. Jack had been having some issues with his heart and his circulatory system, issues which led him to the hospital. While he was there, his treatment team discovered that he had, in addition to his heart issues, now he was facing a diagnosis of lung cancer. The combination of heart issues and lung cancer proved to be a nasty brew, as you might imagine. While he received treatment, it became clearer and clearer that his prognosis was not good. Being in the hospital seemed to change Jack. He started asking for specific people to come and visit him. If he didn't quite come out and apologize, he at least became a much more gentle, calm, reflective, almost introspective person. He would get visitors. I visited him regularly. Chuck, our program director, did. Some residents and alumni did as well, including Kenny, who I mentioned earlier. Kenny came to visit Jack every single day. Jack's demeanor changed. It was as if faced with the possibility, even the likelihood, of death. Jack was forced to think about the kind of person he really wanted to be. In this way, Jack was like Kohelet, the teacher who's speaking and writing the book of Ecclesiastes. There's a kind of sobriety that comes with this kind of reflection. When we really think hard about our own mortality, the fact that we will all die, we start to ask really serious questions. Faced with the inevitability of death, Kohelet, our speaker, sees that everything is vanity. Our very lives are fleeting. Our toil can, at best, only postpone the inevitable. But if you read the book of Proverbs pretty quickly, or to be frank, even if you read it in depth, you might come away thinking the author is telling us that goodness is always rewarded. If you're good and if you live wisely, you will be blessed. Perhaps even materially. Good things happen to good people, it seems. But the author of Ecclesiastes knows that it's just not that simple. No, good things happen to bad people, a lot of the times, it seems, and bad things happen to good people, all the time. And who cares anyway? It all ends the same way. Even then, the author of Ecclesiastes is not sure if anyone even is good in the first place. The hearts of all are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that, they go to the dead. Being good doesn't seem to postpone death. The end comes for us all, good and bad, righteous and evil. The world is full of contradictions. Jack is full of contradictions, and I'm sure that you probably know people like this. Yes, people can be a real pain sometimes, but more than that, I mean that you probably know people that are just full of contradictions. Good and bad seem to get mixed together. When we find ourselves in the unfortunate habit of making judgments, we quickly find that nothing, no person, is as simple or as simply good or simply bad. Sometimes our first impressions of a new acquaintance is good, only to find out later that they are not quite the person that we thought they were. Other times, the bad comes right out to greet us right from the very beginning. Even more, we see this dynamic at work in the world. We live in an age of anxiety and fear. Yes, we are people who have hope. We've been commanded even to have hope. And yet that hope sometimes seems to be very, very far off. Violence and bloodshed in Ukraine and in Gaza, spreading elsewhere. And even then, we face our own problems in our own communities. political polarization, such that we not only see the evil that is very present in the world, but we are no longer able to see the good that's in others. Of course, we see these contradictions in ourselves too. Russian author Alexander Solzhenitsyn writes, "The line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart, and through all human hearts. This line shifts. Inside us, it oscillates with the years, and even within hearts overwhelmed by evil, one small bridgehead of good is retained. It's in us. Though we have been united to Christ, and we have joined him in his work in the world, we remain individuals prone to sin. If this is the case, then it's no wonder that this parable from Matthew this morning can be so frightening. The parable of the sheep and the goats, in my Bible, it's given the ominous title, "The Judgment of the Nations." It's the last of Jesus' parables, perhaps their culmination, and perhaps the most stark. All the nations gathered together by the shepherd, all people separated like sheep and goats, to the one side, the sheep, and to the other, the goats. To the sheep, the king says, "Come, you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me." The sheep don't understand. They didn't know they'd been doing this. "But when did we see you like this?" And the king says, "Just as you did it to the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me." And then to the goats on the left, he says the opposite. "Depart from me into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, for you didn't do any of these things." What haunts us about this parable is that it just seems so out of place. Here, right before his passion, right at the end of his earthly ministry, after he has spent years preaching about how it is the sinner, the tax collector, the unworthy ones who will inherit the kingdom, a kingdom of grace, here at the end, Jesus is saying, "Away with all that." It's easy to interpret this parable as if, in the words of Robert Ferrer Capon, Jesus has taken off the velvet glove of grace and put on brass knuckles, turning the good shepherd into the wolf. "You better be good, or you'll go away into eternal punishment." That doesn't really sound like Jesus. What's even more confusing is that neither the sheep nor the goats really have any idea what's going on. Who did what? When? If, in Ecclesiastes, what the good and the wicked have in common is that they are both living, here in Matthew, they are both confused. How can we be good if we don't even know what the good is that we're supposed to be doing is? When we read the parable like this, what if we are, in fact, missing the forest for the trees? Perhaps, and this is Capon again, if it in one way it's the heaviest, most fear-inspiring parable of all, it is also the lightest, the last laugh of the mighty act of salvation. It is the bestowal of the inheritance of the kingdom on a bunch of sheep who not only didn't know that they were doing good works for God, but also even never knew they were being faithful to him. We're missing that this judgment, this dividing, is taking place all within the care of the good shepherd, who lays down his life for the flock, who in his parable has drawn all people, all of the sheep and the goats, to himself. Even the goats in this parable are being pulled into the orbit of Christ. And when we're able to get past the plain moralistic readings of the text, we see that here, crying out from the middle of this parable, Jesus is telling us where it is that he can be found. He is promising to us that in the midst of a cold, dark, broken, often indifferent world, Christ is making himself known always and everywhere. that he is redeeming that cold, dark, indifferent world to himself, and that he will set all things right. That it's not up to us to sort out the good from the bad. Here is a promise from the Lord, who is always faithful to his promises, that he will be with us even when we are too blind or ignorant to see his presence around us. The call is to trust in the goodness of the shepherd who promises to be with us all the way, to by faith accept the gift which has been given to us. It doesn't come by knowledge or good deeds or ethical rigor or anything else you can think of. Again, remember, the response of both the sheep and the goats is complete confusion. It doesn't come by anything else other than trust in the shepherd who brings all into his flock. Now you may be thinking, what about the goats? Nowhere else in his ministries does Jesus say that goodness or worthiness grants a ticket into the kingdom. It's the misfits, the broken, the unreformed, unreformed sinner who does nothing other than trust in the crucified and risen Messiah. It's these who inherit the kingdom. This parable robs us of our ability to sort out people into categories of good and bad, of goats and sheep, of saved and condemned. In a world of confusion and ambiguity, we await the return of a king whose kingdom is built upon grace and justice, who alone can set the world right, and who, when he returns in glory, will tip off the age to come with a great banquet feast. You know, for quite some time, I used to think that goodness was essentially the invisible fruit of the Spirit. It's like the catch-all fruit that all the others fall into. Love is good, joy is good, peace is good, patience, kindness, faithfulness, self-control, it's all good. But the way Eugene Peterson translates this passage in the Message, it's like this. Goodness is a conviction that a basic holiness permeates things and people. Rather than trying to locate goodness internally, we are invited to see God in the world, to see him in the midst of his creation, which he has called very good, to see Christ in the faces of people he has made to bear his image. Jesus is present to us in the faces of the hungry, the thirsty, the stranger, the naked, the sick, and the prisoner. Christ, who suffered for the world, makes himself known to us in the faces of the suffering. Yes, when we are united to Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, the work which Christ does in us, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, making us into his holy people, we are given eyes to see the holiness, the goodness in the world around us. In the faces of the poor and the sick, we find communion with God. They become our teachers, pointing us to the kingdom of God, which is not made up of the strong, the powerful, the winners, the rich, the conquerors. No, the kingdom of God is given to the least of these, if only we can see it. And not only is Christ present to us in the poor and the sick, the hungry and the naked, the thirsty and the prisoner, if in him we live and move and have our being, then the very world which God has made becomes ground for God to make himself known to us. We can see the goodness of God in the stuff of creation. Though it may seem counterintuitive, I think that's what the writer of Ecclesiastes is seeing. We are free to receive the gift of God in our lives. Go, our text says, eat your bread with enjoyment, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has long ago approved what you do. Let your garments always be white. Do not let oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that are given to you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol, the land of the dead, to which you were going. Yes, death comes for us all, but Christ has promised to be with us in death. We are free to enjoy the gifts of God in the good world which he has made, to enjoy food and grape juice, because these are the gifts that God has given to us. To taste and see that the Lord is good. To enjoy life with those that we love, to work hard at the work which we do, and to welcome it all as a gift from God for as long as we have breath in our lungs. And then when we don't, the gift only becomes richer. The Eastern Orthodox theologian Alexander Shmaiman writes this in his book, For the Life of the World. In the Bible, the food that humans eat, the world of which they must partake in order to live, is given to them by God, and it is given as communion with God. All that exists is God's gift to humanity, and it all exists to make God known to humanity, to make humanity's life communion with God. It is divine love made food, made life for humanity. God blesses everything that he created, and in biblical language, this means that he makes all creation the sign and means of his presence and wisdom, love and revelation. Of course, perhaps as Mennonites, we aren't quite comfortable with such sacramental sounding language. It sounds like it comes from a different Christian tradition, and it does. And yet, to borrow another phrase from Alexander Shmaiman, the world is shot through with the presence of God. That means, too, that all places can become holy ground. A church, a home, a classroom, the grocery store, or a hospital. Jack's hospital room was holy ground. As the thought of his own mortality continued to thaw Jack's hardened demeanor, he began reflecting more deeply about who he had been and who he wanted to be with the time he had left. But make no mistake, I'm not about to tell you that suddenly everything became clear for Jack, that suddenly everything worked out. One of Jack's wishes was to achieve some sort of reconciliation with the family which had been torn apart, to be the father to his children that he had not been before. Such reconciliation, while we pray for it, and at New Person Ministries, when it's possible, we work towards it. It's always messy and tough and, frankly, very morally complicated. More so, I think, than Jack was ever really able to see, to come to grips with. His mixed bag of an approach produced mixed results. It was a huge task and one which was difficult for me to sort out in my own mind. Kenny continued to see him every day, or at least it seemed that way to me. And he'd spend hours there, reading the newspaper, watching the television, talking, being silent. This went on for weeks. Jack continued to receive cancer treatment until finally it was clear that they would not be effective. He decided to receive hospice care as he continued to wait for this reconciliation with his family. And Kenny continued to see him every day. Jack then had a stroke which left him unable to speak. And as time went on, it seemed he was unable to understand, too, and even unable to understand that anybody was in the room with him. And even so, Kenny continued to see him day after day for hours, right up until the day that Jack died. That hospital room was holy ground. Jack was in many ways a tragic figure. He didn't really ever get the reconciliation that he wanted. What strikes me, though, is that all the way to the end, Jack, for all his faults, for all his messiness, the rough places, the wrinkles in his soul that he didn't really ever get ironed out, Jack kept talking about Jesus. Jack knew all the way to the end that his life was hidden with Christ, as rough of a man as he was. The scandal of grace is that we don't get to sort out the righteous from the unrighteous, the good from the bad. And the gift of grace is that we don't have to. Jack was and is my teacher. A reminder that the kingdom of God is made up of lowly sinners, the desperate, the broken, the unworthy, the scandalous, the poor, the prisoner, the naked, the sick, in need of a doctor. Jack showed me the face of Jesus. And Kenny is my teacher too. When I asked Kenny about his visits to Jack, if he didn't shrug them off, he at least said something to the effect of, well, yeah, what else was I going to do? I have a feeling that when Kenny reaches the pearly gates, Jesus will commend Kenny for visiting Jack when he was sick, and that Kenny will say, what? When, what? What are you talking about? The world is shot through with the presence of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. God is at work reconciling the world to himself. The world which he made and called very good. His kingdom, which will be given to the poor, the meek, and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, is coming and will have no end. May we all be given, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the eyes to see the goodness of Christ in the faces of the poor, the stranger, and the prisoner. May we taste the goodness of God in his creation which he has given to us. The good God whom we worship in his goodness is always giving himself to us. And may we receive that goodness for what it is, a gift. Amen.